Let us listen to the word of God as we are called to worship our God this morning together here. I read these words that are found in Isaiah chapter 26. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. People of God, our help is in the name of the Lord, who is our Maker and our Redeemer. Receive then his greeting, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together, and we turn for our opening song this morning to Psalter Hymn number 35. Psalter Hymn number 35, based on Psalm 22. All ye that fear Jehovah's name, his glory tell, his praise proclaim. We'll sing the four stanzas. As the people of the Lord, called by him to be saints, to be a holy people, a people that honors and glorifies him in word and deed, in thought and in life, we are called upon each Lord's Day to examine ourselves, whether we are doing that and striving to be a distinctive people to the glory of our Lord. And therefore, we listen to the law of God each Lord's Day. And this morning, once again, we want to listen to that law of God as it reminds us anew of our relationship to our covenant Lord, how we should honor and obey him, glorify him, at the same time how we should recognize that he's the only Savior. As he introduces himself, in fact, in his law, he identifies himself as the God who has delivered his people from their bondage. Having been saved by his grace, we are now called to live a life of grateful service. And so let's listen in that light to the law of God as it is recorded in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And these commandments do not just address our external life or deeds, as if we can say that we have kept these commandments and we have not murdered or stolen or borne false witness even. But we know that these commandments penetrate much deeper than that. They indicate whether we truly love God in all of our life and thoughts. In all things that we do, are we truly obeying these commandments in their full meaning? It's not just a matter that we don't steal, but whether we have truly honored God with the substance of the material gifts he has given to us as wise stewards. That's involved in that commandment as well, and that applies to all the commandments. They all have that deeper meaning, because as Christ himself summarized these commandments, let's always keep this in mind. To keep these commandments, we must remember to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, for this is the great and the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two great commandments, the whole law depends, and is summarized thereby, as well as the prophets. Let's respond then with confession, recognizing that we need the mercy of God for our failings and disobedience to his holy will. We'll turn to number 44 in our Psalter hymnals, number 44 for our song of confession. Words are based on Psalm 25, Lord, I lift my soul to thee. O my God, I trust thy might. Let's sing the three stanzas then of 44.
Thank you.
Let's listen to God's gracious assurance of forgiveness when we confess our sins to Him. As the psalmist indeed had expressed, as expressed in the song we just sang, "Thou, my Savior, art alone." A confession of the Old Testament psalmist, and yet that is so beautifully been fulfilled, and we know so much more of how God worked that salvation out and sent us that Savior when He gave us His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we have the assurance of forgiveness and pardon when we confess our sins to Him in sincerity and humility. Listen to these words then about our Savior in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning to read there at verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." May we indeed claim and rejoice in that wonderful promise, that our stripes, by His stripes, we have indeed been healed. Let's now turn to the Lord together, people of God, in prayer. Lord our God, our gracious Father in heaven, is once again with a sense of true thankfulness, of joy, that we are able to gather here this morning again in Your house of worship, to adore You, to praise You, to meet with You, our God, for You have said that where we gather in the name of Christ, there You are in our midst. And we thank You that we can gather here as a fellowship of believers, to rejoice in all Your grace and mercy to us in Your Son, our Savior, that we can gather together again to express our love for You, our God, as we're called to do by Your word and through Your commandments and in all the activities and actions of our lives, that we may truly manifest a love for You and our neighbor. And as Your people then, Lord God, we are here together to give You praise and worship, even as we desire You to lead and guide us into Your truth, to manifest again Your will to us, not only, but also Your grace to us, to reveal to us anew that we must live as the people of God, saved by grace, in the full confidence of Your love and mercy to us, manifested in the sending of Your only Son, who, even though there was no deceit found in His mouth, even though He was the perfect, innocent Son of God, was willing to die for sin, our sins, on the tree, that we might be saved, that we might be justified, that we might be healed. Lord, heal our hearts this morning. Heal our hearts, first of all, from sin. Grant that we may confess our sins to You. May we truly know that we are sinners. And may we truly once again acknowledge our failings and shortcomings before Your throne of grace. And remove these sins from us and cleanse us anew, assure us anew of that forgiveness through Your only Son. And by the power of His Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may assure us again that we are the children of God. And we also pray that You will heal our hearts in all of our needs, all of our concerns, all of our burdens. You know, O Lord, what these are, specifically for each one of us, or for Your people together. And we pray that we may find our strength, our peace in You. We pray that we may be healed again of our failings there, but also may recognize again that we have a great Lord who leads and guides us, and that we may truly know that You will also heal us of hurts committed against us, that we may realize, O Lord, there too, You are ready to assure us anew that we belong to You, and that You will lead and guide Your people, that You will give us the strength that we need, because You indeed are our God, our Father in heaven. And we know that Christ is our Savior and our Lord, our head, the head of His church. So we pray for Your blessing on Your congregation here. Though we may be few in number, may we be confident, may we be encouraged to know that You are with us, that You will lead and guide us in all things, that we may continue to serve You faithfully, and that we may continue to experience Your blessing and grace. And also, Lord, continue to be with us when we have our afflictions and sufferings to bear. There are those who may be not able to be here this morning because of that. We pray that you will be near to them, those who have physical ailments and trials. Remember those, O Lord, who are dealing with family difficulties or personal difficulties. Lord, may they too find comfort and strength in you and guidance from your Holy Spirit. Will you remember those who may be wayward, Lord God? Continue to work in their hearts and lives by your Spirit to draw them back again to yourself and to our fellowship. And Father, continue to remember your church wherever it may be found, that it may indeed be committed to you and that it may continue to be a light and a salt in this world. We pray that you will bless the gospel as it is proclaimed today. We thank you for the good news of salvation that we can relish, that we can rejoice in, that we can feast upon. And may the gospel indeed stir us anew in our hearts to true thankfulness for all your love and mercy to us in Christ. We pray that you'll remember the word of God as goes forth into the far corners of the earth, that there too, O Lord, it may bring rich fruit, that many may come under the hearing of that good news in Christ and may come to salvation. So draw many into your fold, into your kingdom, O Lord, even on this day. And Father, we would also pray that you'll bless the activities take place in your church, not only our worship service here this morning and once again this afternoon, but also, Lord, also the activities that take place after the morning service, the catechism, the discussion class, also those activities during the week whereby we seek to grow in our understanding and knowledge and also awareness of how we must respond to your word. We pray that you'll use these means to cause us to grow and increase in our own faith and devotion to you. Lord, we would pray that you will continue to remember us as citizens of this nation. We live in very turbulent times, uncertain times in many respects, but we know that we have a great certainty. The Lord God is on the throne. We have Christ who is the ruler over the nations, and we know that he will do all things for the blessing, the advancement of his kingdom and of his church. And so, Lord God, continue to give that assurance to us, but at the same time, will you also then so lead and guide in this nation in which we live, that we may continue to experience freedom to worship you, to serve you, to live according to that faith and those truths that you have given to us in your word. Will you incline the hearts of those who lead and guide this nation to also submit themselves to you and to your holy will, and may seek to lead us in the assurance that they too are submissive to and willing to listen to the voice of him who is the King of all the earth. Lord God, we pray that you will then be with us in the remainder of this service. Receive our thanks for all your blessings today. We thank you again, Lord, for all the blessings you give us day by day in our lives, in our homes, in our church family, in all of our activities, in our work each day. Lead and guide us again for the duties before us in this week. But give us thankful hearts, O Lord, for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And so lead us further on in this service. Bless your word as it is spoken this morning, that it may be spoken in truth, with conviction, and that it may indeed stir our hearts anew and inspire us again and encourage us again to live for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time. Number 439, let's sing. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Beautiful hymn. Let's sing all the stanzas, 439. You're aware, I'm sure, that we're in the season of Lent. Lent is a 40-day period of time when the church often meditates upon the sufferings and death of Christ. It's not prescribed that specific way in the scriptures, but I think it is an appropriate time for us to do that, to think about what Christ, that blessed Redeemer we just sang about, has done for us, which gives us reason to sing of that blessed salvation he's given to us. So I thought this morning I would use a Lenten or a passage that deals with the sufferings of Christ as the basis for our message this morning and reflect upon it in our sermon, Carrying the Cross. And we want to read then for our scripture lesson from Luke 23, and begin to read there at verse 13 through verse 31. Luke 23, beginning at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people," referring then to Christ. "And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who have been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown to prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren womb, the wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And I'm going to end at that point. We could go on with this passage, but that's as far as we're going to read this morning. And especially I want you to focus on, or we will be focusing on, the words that we find of our text in verse 26 here. "Now, as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." And one more verse I want to read this morning in Luke's Gospel is Luke 9, verse 23, which we'll also be referring to in our message. Luke 9, verse 23, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" I think you can see some connection there between these verses and the theme of carrying the cross. One of the practices, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the practices that takes place each year during the season called Lent is that certain Christians will travel to Israel, to the Holy Land, so-called, and they will go to Jerusalem to retrace the steps which Jesus took when he was led out of the city to the hill Golgotha, or Calvary, where he was crucified. And the largest such procession usually takes place on Good Friday, and it also takes place on other days as well. And on that road, or that route that the people walk, a route that is often called by the name Via Dolorosa, Maybe you've heard that expression. It's a Latin expression. It means the way of sorrows. And along that way, there are various places where people will then stop and they will pray and they will meditate for a while. They call those stations of the cross. And each of those stations represents some special thing that happened to Jesus on his way to the cross, at least are claimed to have taken place, because some of those stations of the cross represent fictional events, nowhere recorded in the Gospels. One of them, for example, marks the place where Jesus met and spoke for a while with his mother Mary as he was walking to Golgotha. But none of the Gospel writers record such a meeting of Jesus and his mother, even though it does certainly say that Mary stood near the cross of her son as he was dying. Three stations mark three different places where Jesus fell down, though there is no biblical record of that. Indeed, actually, no one today really knows exactly where that way or that road to the cross originally was. For that matter, no one today knows for sure where the hill of Golgotha once was. And so the Christian tourists who walk that Via Dolorosa, many of them, you know, carrying small crosses, cannot know or say for sure this is where the suffering Savior once walked on his way to Golgotha. Even so, this morning, we do want to walk along that road to Golgotha. Not in a literal sense, of course, but for a moment in our minds and in our hearts. We want to go back and to that original walk of Christ to Golgotha and what the Bible says about it. As one familiar hymn puts it, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And where, according to the Gospels, did that road lead to Calvary? Well, it began at Pontius Pilate's judgment hall, as you heard this morning, where Jesus had been condemned to death, or was condemned to death by the Roman governor, even though Pilate knew that he was actually innocent. Even so, to appease the crowd, Pilate then sentenced Jesus to death. And then, this is recorded in some of the Gospels, a Roman soldier planted a crown of thorns on Jesus' head and put a purple robe on him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They didn't actually understand that Jesus was a king, mightier than any other earthly sovereign. And after that, our Savior began his final walk to Golgotha, to death, he was led through the narrow streets of Jerusalem until he came to the city wall. And from there, the procession went through the city gate and then up the hill outside the city, a hill called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and where the crucifixion would take place. Now, we don't read of too many things which happened during that last torturous walk of Jesus to his own place of execution. The Gospel writers are quite brief in their description of it. Luke, as we heard, records two events that occurred during this walk. One involved a group of women who were mourning and lamenting over Jesus' suffering, and they meant well, to be sure, but Jesus urges them to weep for themselves and for their children, predicting a coming disaster to come upon them, to befall them, where he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in the year AD 70, when thousands of Jews and their children would be slaughtered by the Romans. But there is one other event which the Gospel writers record happened on that Via Dolorosa. We may call it that, this road of sorrows. And they mention it almost in passing. And so it may seem to be at first a matter of rather minor significance. And yet this incident is specifically recorded in God's holy word. And so it must have some meaning and importance. What else happened on this road to Calvary? Well, it's that a certain man by the name of Simon the Cyrenian, or Simon of Cyrene, was conscripted by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of the Savior for him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this fact. And to read it again, as Luke reports it in chapter 23, verse 26, "Now as they led him, Jesus, away, they," the Roman soldiers, "laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, you know, that's a striking detail. At least I find it so as you think it through. Here was a man who actually carried the cross of Jesus. In fact, he was the only person, other than our Savior himself, who carried his cross. And this morning, we'd like to glean some truths from this. Not to read into this incident more than is warranted, but we do want to note some biblical lessons that we can find here and elsewhere in the scriptures as regards carrying the cross. First, we want to look at our Savior carrying his cross. And then we like to look at the sinner carrying the cross of Jesus. And finally, we look at the Christian in his calling to carry a cross for Christ. Well, first then, we should look at our Savior here, because, of course, he was the true cross bearer. And he was that in a literal sense and in a deeper sense. Yes, Jesus did for a little while carry his own cross to Calvary. John writes in his Gospel, chapter 19, verse 17, "And he, bearing his own cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now that was, in fact, part of the punishment that was typically inflicted on those who were condemned to be crucified. The Romans would force those who were to be crucified to carry their own instruments of execution to the place of their death. That was part of the indignity heaped on those who were condemned to death. They had to walk through the streets of the city in full view of the people lining that street, those streets, alongside the road, seeing them go by, and they had to do so carrying their own wooden crosses on their backs. And those wooden crosses were not a light load, we can be sure. Some think that the condemned only had to carry, you know, the cross beam, and not the upright beam of the cross. But that's not indicated else anywhere in the Bible. If Jesus had to carry his full cross, it would no doubt have weighed at least 100 pounds, maybe much more. And remember also that this heavy load was not placed on the back of a man in his full strength. On the contrary, Jesus had already gone through 15 long hours of suffering and torture before he began this walk. He had struggled long and hard, as you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just the night before, in the middle and through the night. And then they had arrested him, and he was up all the rest of that night, as he was tried before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and then was brought to Pontius Pilate. And from there they had taken him to King Herod, who sent Jesus back again to Pilate, who alone ultimately had the authority to condemn him to death. And after Pilate pronounced the sentence of death, they had scourged Jesus with whips, and they had pressed a painful crown of thorns on his head. The body of our Savior was weakened considerably through this entire ordeal before he even began his walk to Calvary. Yet they made him carry his own cross. It's no wonder that at some point on the way to Golgotha, Jesus just couldn't go any further with that cross. He staggered under that heavy burden, perhaps collapsed under it, unable to go any further. And now it was at that point that Simon of Cyrene was seized and forced to carry the cross of Jesus further to the hill of execution. Now, when I say that Christ was the true cross bearer, I mean something much more certainly than that he carried for a while a wooden cross. Well, I mean a lot more by this, because that wooden cross was something any human being could carry if he were reasonably strong enough. But the real cross the real cross, not that piece of wood. But what that piece of wood represented could only be carried by one person. And that person was the Lord Jesus himself. He and he alone could truly bear the cross, and did all the way. Because what did that cross stand for? I think you know it stood for the accursed death that Jesus had to pay on the cross for sinners. That cross in the Bible always represents the awful judgment of God on our sins. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, God had once said. So that Paul can write in Galatians 3 verse 13, quoting the Old Testament reference there, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so as Jesus was walking that Via Dolorosa, that way of sorrows, on his back wasn't just a wooden cross, but the infinitely greater burden of God's wrath, of God's curse, which rested on him because of our sins. The prophet Isaiah said it like this in his messianic prophecy of chapter 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the real load pressing down on our Savior, our sin and our guilt. Yes, to that cross was fastened the sentence of God's eternal judgment on our sins. As Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 24, words I quoted in our assurance of pardon, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Notice that Peter emphasizes that Jesus bore our sins in his body. It's true, of course, that he also bore our sins in his soul. When he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear him say in anguish, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He was in great agony of soul as he faced that terrible death looming before him. But let's also remember, my dear friends, that Jesus had to suffer in his body for our sin and guilt as well. As he was walking along that road to Golgotha, it was his body that was stumbling along in great weakness and pain, with a wooden cross on his back to boot. And that bodily pain and weakness would only get worse once he got to Golgotha and then nailed him to the cross. That too was part of the punishment that our Savior had to bear for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, writes Peter. However, let me just underline just once more here that only Jesus could carry that real cross. Nobody else. They could lift that wooden cross off of his back and place it on another man, but nobody could lift the real cross off his back. That he had to carry all alone. And he did it. He did it for our salvation, for which we owe him our eternal gratitude. But now let's turn secondly this morning and to another person who carried a cross, and that was Simon of Cyrene. Somebody once put it like this, our Savior carried the sinner's cross, but a sinner also carried the Savior's cross. And that's a nice way to put it, as long as we keep in mind, again, that the sinner who carried the Savior's cross only carried a wooden cross. As we noted a moment ago, there came a point on the way to Golgotha when Jesus could no longer carry his wooden cross. And so the Roman soldiers who were guiding this procession and were in charge of the crucifixion laid hold of a man, writes Luke. Other translations say they seized him, a man who happened to be coming into Jerusalem from the countryside, and they forced this man to carry Jesus' cross behind our Savior. Certainly the Roman soldiers were not going to do that job. But we do wonder, where were the volunteers? Where were the disciples at this point? Where were Jesus' own friends as they saw him stumble along, unable to go any further? Was there no one of them who offered to help our Savior carry the cross? Well, those of his friends who were there were probably too afraid to show their allegiance to him. Perhaps they were standing back there in the crowd somewhere, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, but staying a little bit hidden. They weren't about to reveal their relationship and loyalty to him. Under the weight of the cross, his cross, the soldiers compelled this stranger to carry it for him. And yet, what greater privilege and honor could this man have received than to carry the cross of Christ? We know very little about Simon of Cyrene. His name suggests that he was a Jew. Simon was a common Jewish name. And he hailed from the city of Cyrene, a city that's located in northern Africa, in what today is the country of Libya. Most likely, Simon was coming into Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the feast of the Passover, as many Jews would do who live far away from the city. They would make a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate that most sacred feast of the Jews, the Passover. But little did Simon realize, we can be sure, that during his special trip to Jerusalem, he would be carrying a condemned man's cross. And even less did he realize at the time that this condemned man was no one other than the Son of God, the true Passover Lamb, through whom God would save his people from their sins. And so, it's not surprising that Simon of Cyrene was not too pleased with this assignment. Here he came walking into Jerusalem while the procession of those to be executed was heading out of the city, and suddenly the soldiers grab him as he comes by, and they tell him, you carry this man's cross. And Simon probably protested, what, me? Me carry a condemned man's cross? Why me? I don't want to do that dirty job. Don't put me through such shame and humiliation. But the Roman soldiers forced Simon to do it. He had a trudge there with that cross on his back in front of the condemned Jesus. And yet, as I said, what greater honor and privilege could Simon have received in his life and to help the suffering Savior by carrying his wooden cross. Indeed, we have some reason to believe that later on in his life, Simon of Cyrene came to realize what an honored duty he had performed and became himself a disciple or believer and follower of the crucified Savior. Because Mark, in his gospel account of this incident, adds about Simon that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And since Mark wrote his gospel initially for Christians, especially Christians living in the city of Rome, most scholars think that the most logical way to understand his reference to Alexander and Rufus is that these sons of Simon of Cyrene were Christians who were known to the believers in Rome. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, sends greetings to a Christian in Rome by the name of Rufus. Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother. And if that were the same Rufus as the one mentioned by Mark as being the son of Simon of Cyrene, well, then it's very well possible, even likely, I would say, that Simon of Cyrene later became a Christian. He became a follower of the Savior whose cross he once carried. And if that's the case, then how often he must have thought of that unforgettable day when he walked there in front of the Savior to Golgotha, carrying the cross of Christ. Yes, to think that he was appointed by God for that special service, a sinner carrying the cross on which the Savior would die for sin, also for Simon's sin. For Simon may have carried the wooden cross for Jesus, but again, Jesus carried the accursed cross for him. Who could have asked for more? And well, that leads me directly, congregation, to a third truth or lesson that we must learn this morning from this event, which relates to a third kind of cross-bearing. Because if Simon of Cyrene carried our Savior's cross, although Simon was but an unworthy sinner, But if he received that special privilege, well, then you and I should know that Christ has also given us a similar and special privilege. And you know what it is? Is that Christ also allows us, in fact, he mandates us, to carry a cross. A cross after him. We too are cross bearers. We too can and must walk there, behind the Savior carrying a cross. That's a privilege and the responsibility of every true Christian. All who claim to believe and follow Christ have a cross to bear, as our Savior had a cross to bear. That's the one way that we too must imitate Christ. And this was mentioned by our Savior himself when he was on earth. He mentioned it on more than one occasion. That's also why I read briefly this verse this morning from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. There Jesus informed his disciples of his upcoming death. He told them there, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. But then Jesus added this in verse 23. But then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what is the cross that we must carry? Well, let's be clear, first of all, it's not Jesus' cross. Jesus does not tell his followers, you must take up my cross daily and follow me. We cannot carry the cross of Jesus, that real cross, which represented the curse on our sin. As we emphasized earlier, he alone could carry that cross, and he carried it once for all. He's paid for our sins once for all on that cross. Nobody has to do that over again, nor may anyone even attempt to do that again. Well, we have no real need or no urgent reason to join any kind of a tourist group or pilgrim band that retraces the steps of Jesus as he walked on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. Much less can we do what some misguided Christians have done, where they've literally carried a cross on their backs, on their bleeding backs, thinking that by duplicating what Jesus did, they will earn some merit with God. We don't need to do that. We cannot do that, thinking it will help us earn any favor with God. Our Savior has walked the road of sorrows, and nobody needs to walk it again. The ordeal of his suffering is all finished. As he himself said from his cross, it is finished. Anyone who tries to add anything to the saving and atoning work of Christ on the cross has denied the power of the cross. No, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not take up my cross, but take up his cross. Or if Jesus had spoken directly to us, he would say, or would have said, you must take up your cross and follow me. And again, what is our cross then, which we must carry daily, as Jesus says? Well, let me put it very simply like this. The cross we must carry is anything we as Christians may have to suffer or endure for the sake of our Lord and our faith and hope in him. Whatever it costs us to be a follower of Christ, that's our cross. And there can be many different things. That cross may be ridicule and scorn, which we may have to bear because we make open, public, that we follow Christ. We believe in him alone. We're devoted to him. That cross may be receiving a cold shoulder from persons that we work alongside of, or being passed over for a job or a job promotion because it's clear we are Christians and we have our Christian convictions. That cross may be if a person is a college student, in a secular college, for example, of receiving unfair treatment by a teacher or a professor there because that person doesn't share the student's Christian perspective. That cross may be negative coverage in the media of our Christian positions and stands and activities. That cross may be a government telling Christians that what they may do and what they may not do, and restricting them in the exercise of their faith. That cross may be being shunned by family members and friends who are not Christians. And in many countries today, that cross includes actual physical suffering, pain, imprisonment, and even death inflicted on those who profess to be followers of Christ. Anything at all which a Christian must endure for the sake of Christ and which causes suffering and demands sacrifice is part of the cross that we must carry. And Jesus says, if you desire to come after me, be ready to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Yes, daily. Cross bearing is not an isolated occurrence. It's a calling we have all of our days, our whole life long till we die, just as Jesus carried that cross until he died. Christianity, which has no cross in it, has no real power in it. Just as we must follow Christ and believe in him, then indeed we will receive strength and power. Indeed, the crown of victory. If we willingly carry our cross. You know, you might say, well, but why must we carry a cross if Jesus carried the cross for us in our place? Well, why must we then still suffer for him? And if he already suffered for us, why? And the answer I would give is another question. Wouldn't that be a privilege to carry a cross after Jesus? Because then you see we're like Jesus. Then we're imitating Christ. Then we're even in a sense, we are sharing his sufferings. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians, you know, that he desired to be able to do before he would die. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know him, Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death. What did Paul mean by having fellowship with Christ in Christ's sufferings? He meant, I want to be so much like Jesus, my Savior. I want to suffer along with him as he suffered. I want to die as he died. Not that Paul could in any deep sense experience what Christ endured. Maybe it's something like a mother or father standing at the bedside of a child who is suffering and dying. They can't experience what their child is going through, but they want to share that child's suffering. So we are called to carry a cross so that we may have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. However, there's another reason we must carry a cross. It's also that we might become stronger believers and disciples, more sanctified, more holy, more humble, more obedient, more committed to our Lord. Because it's through suffering and cross-bearing that our faith is refined and made stronger, just like gold and silver are refined when it is purified through fire. Yes, all of our suffering, actually, all of our suffering, not just for Jesus, but also all the bodily sicknesses and pain and sorrows that we have to go through in this life, which are common to man, they're all the result of our fallen condition, but they're all intended then for the Christian to bring us closer to God and to prepare us for eternal glory with Christ. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And so let us leave this morning here, thankful to him who bore the cruel cross for us, that cross by which he paid for all our sins and saved us from eternal hell. And then let us count it a privilege to walk behind that Savior like Simon of Cyrene, but we carrying our cross for the sake of the crucified one, now risen from the dead, and Lord of all. And like him, we shall receive the crown of victory that never fades away. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for once again showing us that wonderful Savior, that mighty Lord and Redeemer. In all of his suffering, in all of his willingness and humility to bear the cross for us, the cross that you placed upon him, your own wrath, the curse that was due to our sin, but placed upon him, the innocent one, that he might be able to reconcile us once again to you. We're so grateful that he was willing to do that as he walked that way of sorrows to Golgotha. Thankful that he was willing to endure all that humiliation, that he was willing to endure that pain and that suffering in his body on the tree. But Lord, we're called upon to do our task of following him faithfully, denying him, denying ourselves, and bearing the cross of Christ, not the cross he bore, but suffering like him. And so we pray that you will help us to do that, Lord, and to be willing to do that too in humility and in obedience to him, to his will as he has given it to us, so that we might have fellowship in his sufferings. And so, Lord God, continue to strengthen us for that. We know that it is difficult to do that. We know that we shy away from carrying a cross. We want to live a life that is one of ease, one that involves no pain or suffering, but may we be ready at all times for the sake of our Savior, bear a cross, that like him we too may receive the crown of victory. And so grant us that strength and grace, we pray, and receive our thanks above all again for him who bore the cross for us. In his blessed name do we pray. Amen. Let's respond, people of God, by singing together number 456 in the Psalter hymnal, 456. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Let's sing the four stanzas. Let's now receive the Lord's parting blessing. People of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this broadcast of Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. Sovereign Grace Church, served by the ministry of Reverend Mitchell Dick, worships each Lord's Day at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. at the chapel of Kuiper College, located at 3333 East Beltline.